John would like us to pray for Jacob because he's having a lot of migraines and I know that he's tired and difficult time maintaining energy, and so it's a little 12-year-old boy, so he needs our prayers. Okay. Last week we looked at the question of what is faith, and this week I want to start formally looking at Lordship salvation. And you want to, I hope that you can really, by looking at the question of Lordship salvation, it can sharpen you theologically to understand salvation more clearly. I'm hoping that through this you will be able to gain discernment over many of the different messages that are out there. And at the same time that you will gain a compassion rather than a divisive mentality. It's very difficult for me to read what's been written on this area because it can become so disheartening when you see the gospel distorted. I mean, Paul, he didn't wait. When he saw a problem with Peter, he just went right for him. And there's a sense, I think, in which we need to call those who teach a false gospel to account, as Paul did. But at the same time, I don't want it to make you crazy inside. I think that's what I'm talking about. But I do want you to be sharp theologically. So last week looked at what is faith, and we're going to review that in a minute. Today I thought it would be helpful to give you an overview of what the controversy is about. I mean, rather than just jumping into it, maybe I should just give you an overview of what the controversy is about and show you some of the comparisons and contrasts between the Lordship salvation and the free grace movement. And after this, since I have a fairly short lesson, a little bit shorter, maybe we can have some time for Q&A. First, let's review what is faith, since that is what I've concluded is the sole condition on the human side for receiving eternal life. By way of proof, for anyone who comes to you and says, no, you've got to pray, or you've got to be baptized, or you've got to confess verbally or walk an aisle or whatever, here's a simple two-step proof. The third one is just to reinforce. But number one, here's a simple proof. There are over 150 passages in the New Testament that condition salvation on faith alone. If the condition is not faith alone, but faith plus something else, then all 150 passages are only partial gospels and would not result in salvation. Now that is a simple way to challenge someone who wants to make additional requirements on the human side for salvation, which Paul said destroys the gospel. Okay? This is a simple two-step procedure in which you could tell somebody very quickly and very easily, challenge them with this. Number three, just to reinforce that, Jesus, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude all preached a truncated false gospel that would not say that the human requirement is more than faith. In other words, Jesus would have made a mistake if this is not true. So you should be able to quickly see from these three things that any other gospel is a completely untenable position. It's got to be faith alone. Now to the Lordship free grace controversy and the issue of faith. Both sides agree that faith is required for salvation. Okay? The real issue is the nature of faith. What is faith? Is faith to be defined as reliance, simple trust, simple confidence in someone or something? Or is it complex, involving elements such as absolute submission, obedience, forsaking oneself, unconditional surrender, and complete resignation of self? Which is it? We believe it's faith alone, but what is faith? See? The Greek words, as I told you last week, were pistis, pistos, and pistuo, two nouns and a verb. These two nouns and one verb lexically convey the meaning of trust, reliance, or confidence. And that's it. So what is faith? Biblically, faith is having confidence in and entrusting one's eternal salvation to the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. So the Bible never complicates faith by adding all these other elements like absolute submission. So if you heard that in the gospel presentation, what would you do? Well, hopefully your antennas would go off. Or obedience, or forsaking all, or unconditional surrender. Nor does the Bible support a distinction between faith and saving faith, or faith and then there's true faith. Okay? The Bible doesn't complicate it like that. In other words, the Bible does not distinguish between different kinds of faith, saving and non-saving. And some of you may be immediately jumping to James 2 in your own mind, but when properly understood, James 2, then it's not a different kind of faith he's talking about. But the Bible does distinguish quantities of faith, different measures of faith. Some people have more faith than other people. To illustrate this, I'll give an example. For example, a little faith will not move mountains, but faith the size of a mustard seed, Christ says, will. See, there's different measures, different quantities of faith. Not different kinds, though. Another example is found in John 2. Look at John 2:23. This is often a passage that's taken by those who hold to lordship, salvation, or Reformed theology to say, these people had a kind of faith, but it's not the right kind. So they weren't saved. John 2:23-25. Now, so if I get this wrong, Fred, just let me know. John 2:23-25. Now when he, that is Christ, was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name. Okay, there it says they believed, okay? Beholding his signs which he was doing. So they believed because of the signs, okay? That's the implication here. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So a lot of people look at these verses and say, well, because Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, therefore that means that they didn't really believe. They didn't have the right kind of faith. They had a non-saving faith, but not one that saved them. So these people were just professing Christ, but they were really unbelievers. This does not mean that they were not true believers. Okay? Jesus would not entrust himself to those who simply believed because of the miracles. But this does not mean they're not true believers. It simply meant they were not prepared for Christ to disclose himself to them on a deeper level. That is, reveal more about himself to them. They weren't ready for that. Their faith was shallow, but it nevertheless did save. It says they believed in his name, which throughout the Gospel of John means they received eternal life. So the issue is not the kind of faith a person has, but whether a person has a measure of faith at all in the proper object. One must have faith in the proper object in order to be saved, and that object is Jesus Christ. Well, a lot of Christians want to know, how much faith is enough to save me? A couple of good quotes here. One of them was real short. Robert Lightner said, all the faith you have. Whatever you got, as long as it's in Jesus Christ, you're saved. Charles Bing, a student or now a graduate of DTS, said, a small faith is not inferior in quality, but in amount. Our salvation does not depend on the strength of our faith. Weak faith will not remove mountains, but there is one thing at least that it will do. It will bring a sinner into peace with God. Now, to drive this point home, that it's not the kind of faith, but just the measure of faith that a person has, if we focus on the kind of faith we have, whether it's saving or not, rather than the object of faith, then what happens is one begins to put faith in faith rather than Christ. Do I have the right kind of faith? Questioning themselves over and over. never being able to have assurance of salvation, always wondering if they had the right kind or not, rather than simply resting on the fact that if you believe with all you've got, then you've got salvation. So belief in Christ, no matter how strong the faith, results in salvation. So the Bible puts it this way quite plainly. Either a person believes in Christ or they don't. And that's it. So the Bible keeps faith very simple, and it says that faith is simply relying on the person and work of Jesus Christ for one's eternal salvation. Now, last week I also said there are some preconditions of faith. Number one, everyone receives general revelation of God and creation and conscience. This is not enough to save, but it is enough to make all men accountable. Two, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Number three, the drawing ministry of the Father. On this note, Bing also has a great quote, I felt. And I read this after I taught last week, so I thought, well, this is great to find some confirmation in someone else who is reading the Bible the same way. He says, God the Spirit convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment by His revelation of the truth about Jesus Christ in the Gospel. In this way, God stirs people to respond and draws them to Himself. But in the end, faith is a person's own responsibility. It is not necessary here to harmonize this human side of salvation with the doctrine of divine election, but only to note that the Bible clearly teaches both, and a person must accept both whether or not the mystery can be fathomed. I thought that was a great quote. This is exactly what I've been teaching. Faith itself. Faith is not what saves, as I said last week. The object of our faith, Jesus Christ, He is the one that saves. So faith is merely the instrument or means through which Christ saves us. So faith is non-meritorious. It has no merit. Okay. For example, Machen, one of the authors way back in the early 1900s, wrote, "The efficacy of faith, or effectiveness, the effectiveness of faith, depends not upon the faith itself, considered as a psychological phenomenon, but upon the object of the faith, namely Christ. Faith is not regarded in the New Testament as itself a meritorious work or a meritorious condition of the soul, but it is regarded as a means which is used by the grace of God. The New Testament never says that a man is saved on account of his faith, but always that he is saved through his faith or by means of his faith. Faith is merely the means which the Holy Spirit uses to apply to the individual soul the benefits of Christ's death." Well said. Biblically stated. So as you can see, faith is non-meritorious. Therefore, it can originate or come from man and not be considered destructive of the gospel. Machen also said, faith means receiving something, not doing something. And if you get this point down, I think you'll have it. As long as you think of faith as something you're doing, you're always going to think of it as a work. But if you think of it as receiving something, then you know that receiving something is not doing a work. It's receiving a work done for you. If you can get that distinction down, I think you'll have faith down, really. Well, isn't faith a gift of God? We looked at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the classic locus text that's used by theologians to try to prove that faith is a gift of God. And I said there's three views. There's a view that this passage, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, is taken three different ways. One, some people say, and that is referring back to the faith itself, so that faith is the gift of God. That's the first view. Another view is that faith is a gift of God, but it's also your responsibility, so it's both. And then the last view is that, no, faith is not itself the gift of God, but it's a responsibility on the human side for salvation. I want to review the first one in particular because I think it's important for you to recognize what's going on here and how it distorts the gospel message if you hold that faith is a gift of God. This view says that God gives the person faith in seed form and regeneration, so that the person then, after he's already been regenerated, gives faith back to God. Now this puts the cart before the horse, so to speak, because now the person is regenerated already, before they've even believed. You see that? They've already been made alive to God before they believed. They've already been born again before they believed. Yet time and time again, what do the Scriptures say? If you believe, then you'll be saved. Not if you're saved, then you'll believe later. So this puts the cart before the horse. So it doesn't have any support in the Bible. It's a theological construct. It's a theology that is telling us this. It's a theology that's been taught to many people this way, and so this is why they believe it. They've been taught that way since they were a boy or girl. So the first problem with this view is that this assumes an unscriptural view of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean corpse-like. And yet this is the analogy that's used time and again by Lordship and Reformed people, that, well, if you're totally depraved, you're a corpse, so what can a corpse do but nothing? So therefore a corpse can't believe, therefore God's got to make them alive first, regenerate them, and then they'll be alive so that they can believe. But this, they're very inconsistent with this. Because they also say that an unbeliever ought to pray. An unbeliever ought to go to church. An unbeliever ought to read the Word. An unbeliever ought to ask the Holy Spirit to come and make them alive. And I'm thinking, well, if they're really a corpse, how can they do these things? See? If the corpse can do all those things, maybe it can also believe. Maybe it can. The second problem with this view is that it has an unscriptural view of faith. They view faith as a work, something that man is doing, rather than something that man receives. So if faith originates with man, then man, they say, if we believe, they say, then man has a hand in his salvation, and he destroys the whole plan of salvation. The problem with that is that biblically, faith is non-meritorious. It doesn't have any merit. As John Calvin said, it strips a man of all commendation. Strips you of all commendation. Doesn't add anything at all. It strips you. That's the whole point of faith. Paul said faith is the opposite of works. Paul said faith was in accordance with grace. If it were a work, then it would have to originate with God. It would, if it was really a work. Because God's the one that does all the work in salvation. But since it's not, then it can be the responsibility of man. And the Bible says that it is. All this, however, does not preclude the fact that for a person ever to believe unto salvation, that God has to initiate the process. God has to initiate it. For example, Bing says, faith as a divinely prompted, and I love that word, divinely prompted, yet human response in no way makes it a meritorious work that earns salvation. The second view, as I said, was faith is the gift of God and a responsibility of man. This view is a little better, but it still lacks firm biblical support. The third view is that faith is the responsibility of man. This view, if it was studying Ephesians 2:8-9, would say that the whole by grace through faith salvation is a gift of God. Okay? The whole thing. Grace is the basis of salvation. God is the source of salvation. And faith is the means through which God imparts salvation to us. So that what we're saying here is that faith as the means of salvation is a gift. See, God did not have to provide such a simple and non-meritorious means of imparting salvation to you. He didn't have to do that. But He did. And that is a gift from God. The faith itself, however, still must come from man. So do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying the mechanism that God designed for it to be by grace or through faith is part of the gift of God, but not faith itself. Okay? He didn't give you faith in the sense that they're speaking of. Once again, though, this does not preclude the fact that for faith to result in justification, God must initiate the process. And last week, finally, I read to you a gospel presentation by one who holds the Lordship salvation, to demonstrate how radically different the gospel is given. And the Christian, as he spoke to the unbeliever, was literally giving him reasons not to believe. And to wait until he was ready to get rid of everything in his life to become a believer. And we concluded by simply saying that whatever happened to simple childlike faith, simple trust, simple reliance, simple confidence in Christ alone for salvation, isn't that enough to save, for him to save? The rest of the evening I want to look at an introduction to Lordship salvation. And I want to give you an overview of some of the reasons Lordship salvation adherents are so concerned and the major areas of dispute. Now, it's clear to me that these folks are direly concerned about the gospel. Okay? Look at this quote from John MacArthur. "There's no more important issue than the question of what gospel we ought to believe and proclaim. Other controversies have generated more heat and spawned more print, but those are peripheral to the real issues. The gospel is not. It is the issue. I am convinced that our lack of clarity on the most basic matter of all, the gospel, is the greatest detriment to the work of the church in our day." And I could not agree more with what he stated there. It is the issue. In recent years, the gospel of Lordship salvation has been popularized by the teaching and pastor ministry of Dr. John MacArthur. He's pastor of Grace Bible Church in California and president of the Master Seminary in California. This teaching did not originate with him, but was an old Puritan doctrine that began in the 1700s or 1600s, and it now today enjoys widespread acceptance among evangelical Christians. Now, I want to be clear on several facts related to this controversy, but at the same time, I want to try to be gentle as we deal with what I consider to be some serious distortions of the gospel message. By way of introduction, there are three major sources I've used to gain my information. Three major books that any of you could get a hold of. One is The Gospel According to Jesus by Dr. John MacArthur. The second is So Great Salvation, which probably many of you have read, by Dr. Charles Ryrie, which was a response to the original edition of The Gospel According to Jesus. And lastly, Absolutely Free, which was written by Zane Hodges and is also a reply to Lordship Salvation. Each of these books differs in some respects, okay? But boiled down, I think only two of these really offer a free salvation. And those would be So Great Salvation and Absolutely Free. It seems to me that by reading the gospel according to Jesus, he is attaching works to the salvation message. Of course, he would deny that. Okay, of course he would deny that. He does not think it does. But I think that he does present a work salvation. What is Lordship salvation anyway? Here's the definition. The view that for salvation, a person must trust Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin, we can agree to that point. And we have a problem up to that point. Must trust Jesus Christ as his Savior from sin, and must also commit himself to Christ as Lord of his life, submitting to his sovereign authority. Okay, there's the additional information that is attached to this gospel. Now, what is fueling the debate? What is it in these men's minds that make them come up with and make this such a big issue and a controversy? What's fueling the debate? What seems to be a big concern for Lordship adherents is many people's claim to be a Christian that have no change in their life behavior. People who claim to be Christians but don't act like it, in other words. MacArthur says, this new gospel has spawned. Wait, let me define the new gospel. The new gospel is what Fred has taught you for 17 years and Jerry taught you for 7 years. Okay, that's the new gospel. The one that's simple faith. They say, this new gospel has spawned a generation of professing Christians whose behavior often is indistinguishable from the rebellion of the unregenerate. And I think we can all look at Christianity and go, gosh, it's in a stink state. I think we can all look at that and say, yeah, there probably are a lot of people that claim to be Christians and they look just like the unbelievers. I think that that is a good observation. Chantry says, All of this is related to the use of a message in evangelism that is unbiblical, he says. Evangelicals are swelling the ranks of the deluded with a perverted gospel. What I would be teaching you, they would say, would be a perverted gospel. So when they say the new gospel, they're talking about what I would teach, whereas somehow they have the old gospel. As if the gospel doesn't go back to Paul or something, and Jesus. Well, they think it does, but they think that what we're teaching is a distortion of what they've taught, whereas we say, no, you're distorting what they taught. It can be resolved. The lordship concern is therefore a very good one. People who claim to be Christians, they don't live like it. Great concern. How do we answer that? We'll get to that in the future. In other words, these people desire that those who profess Christ press on to maturity. Press on to fruitfulness in the Christian life. And their answer has been that there are many who profess Christ but are just that, mere professors. They're not really believers. Those who preach the gospel like myself or Ryrie or Chafer or any of these would have done are giving these false professors a false and damning assurance, they say. So we have become the center of attack. It's our fault. We're assuring people of the salvation that they don't have. Now, the lordship answer to this dilemma is to propose a gospel that demands upfront... What's this? Oops. The lordship answer to this dilemma is to propose a gospel that demands upfront, that is, at the time of salvation, an exclusive commitment to an obedient lifestyle in hopes of minimizing these problems. In other words, we're going to tell them up front in the gospel that they've got to be ready and willing to give their all to Christ and be completely obedient to Him and submit all of themselves to the lordship of Christ over every area of their life. So we'll give that to them in the gospel and up front, see, right then. That way we minimize these false professors, people who think they became believers and didn't really. So this has been their answer to the problem that they observe. Now, to review a little bit of what we did last week, how do we detect lordship salvation? I said there are two terms that quickly, these are like buzzwords, will tell you exactly what's going on in another person's mind. They are easy believism. Oh, you guys are just teaching the easy believism. You know, anybody can get saved. It's so easy. Well, it wasn't easy for Christ to save us, okay, number one. It wasn't easy for Him to go to the cross. And it's not easy for anyone to believe anyway. It's a very hard thing to believe that your eternal salvation could rest on one person who died on the cross 2,000 years ago. Tell me how easy that is. Someone just came down the block and said some message like that of similar nature, you'd probably look at them like they're crazy. Number two, cheap grace. Cheap grace. Both of these are buzzwords to detect someone who is anti the new gospel and is pro the old gospel, or what is known as lordship salvation or reformed soteriology. Now, what theological issue started the modern controversy? What theological issue started the modern controversy? Because it's been going on for a long time, but nevertheless, there's a modern controversy today. Speaking of distinctions that are made by dispensationalists, John MacArthur begins the Gospel According to Jesus with a diatribe against some of the distinctions that dispensationalists have made. While he affirms the distinction between Israel and the church, which you are very aware of, and claims to be premillennial dispensationalist himself, MacArthur rejects the following distinctions. He rejects the distinction of carnal and spiritual Christians. Number one, this will be the one we major in on in a moment, because it seems to be for him the key to the whole debate over what gospel is true and which one's false. Number two, he rejects the distinction between discipleship and salvation. He says those are the same. Number three, he rejects the distinction between the church and the kingdom, which to me is, this is not dispensationalism. I mean, if you're going to keep the church and Israel distinct, how are you going to keep the church and the kingdom, get the church and the kingdom together? And the age of law and the age of grace, he rejects the distinction, the strong distinction that have been made by dispensationalists. Of biggest importance right off the bat is this first one, carnal and spiritual Christians. Let's look at that. Here's what he says about carnal and spiritual Christians. He says, in 1918, Lewis Ferry Chafer published He That Is Spiritual, articulating the concept that 1 Corinthians 2:15-3:3 speaks of two classes of Christians, carnal and spiritual. That was a foreign concept to most Christians in Dr. Chafer's generation, but it has become a central premise for a large segment of the church today. Dr. Chafer's doctrine of spirituality, along with some of his other teachings, have become the basis of a whole new way of looking at the gospel. So he says this is at the root of the whole thing. It's a distinction between carnal and spiritual believers. It may bewilder you to find that anyone would deny that Christians still have a carnal or sin nature. It should bewilder you. It bewildered me, of course, at the first. Yet a large segment of evangelical Christians deny that Christians have a sin nature. For example, MacArthur says it blatantly on page 280 in Gospel According to Jesus. Christians can be carnal in their behavior. They are never carnal by nature. That is the distinction, he says, I've tried to make. Now, this is a key statement to understanding the premises of Lordship salvation. MacArthur does not, and many others, I'm not just narrowing in on him, he's just the major one. That's why I'm using him so much. MacArthur and many others do not hold to two natures in the believer. Now, he does believe Christians can still sin, but this leaves no real explanation for why we still sin. If he is right, then I have to ask him this. If believers do not have a sin nature, but only a regenerate one, then from whence does sin come? If the believer only has a regenerate nature, then carnal behavior must originate in the regenerate nature, mustn't it? But this is contrary to 1 John 2:28-3:10a and 5:18, which both teach that the born again, the regenerate nature, is not able to sin. It's not able to sin because it's Christ in you. It's His seed in you. And that would attribute sin to Christ. The regenerate nature can only produce holiness. And we might say further, if we have only one nature, then why aren't we perfect? Why aren't we perfect? We ought to be. If it can only produce holiness, we ought to be perfect. But he attributes sin to the new regenerate nature. Inevitably, he must. Else, where does it come from? This belief sets up the Lordship and Reformed theology, which is then used to interpret other passages. See, the theology helps them interpret the passages. Rather than relying solely on the grammar and the historical context, we're going to let our theology up front dictate what the text means to me. It doesn't really matter what our theology tells us. Did you know that? It matters what the Bible says. If our theology lines up with the Bible, great. If it doesn't, though, however, let not our system become the source of infallibility, but let it be changeable by the infallible Scriptures. And this is a subtle but easy technique for most believers to use today because it's so much easier to learn someone else's theology. It's easy to learn someone else's theology if they teach you for years and years and years so that it becomes ingrained in you. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. The problem is then, when you hear another teacher and he teaches something different, where you just say, no, because I already know because of this, without examining the Scriptures yourself to see if maybe you could have been wrong. Maybe your favorite teacher could have been wrong. My favorite teachers have been wrong. They've all been wrong. We've all been wrong. So let's let the Scripture dictate what our theology is going to look like rather than the other way around. What are the issues? What are the major issues around this whole controversy? There are many, so we're just going to really focus on about six of them. First of all, faith and salvation. The question of faith and its relation to salvation. Both sides agree faith is necessary. Like I said last week, it's just, what is the nature of faith? Is it a simple thing like reliance, trust, or is it a complex thing like obedience, submission, unconditional surrender, absolute, or whatever? All that stuff. Number two, repentance and salvation. We've already talked about repentance a lot, haven't we? And we said that repentance is basically a change of mind. Well, they define it differently. So again, the nature of repentance is under debate. Third, Christ's lordship and salvation. Both sides agree that Christ is Lord, meaning that He's God, but must one submit to Christ's lordship in order to be saved? What does the title Lord mean? Does it mean more than Jesus Christ is God? Does it also mean that a person must subjectively submit to Christ's sovereign rule over his life as a condition of salvation? Or does it simply mean that the object of one's faith must be Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, and thereby able to save us? The fourth issue is the question of discipleship and salvation. Both sides agree that discipleship is costly. Christ said it was costly to be a disciple. Both sides agree that it's important, discipleship. But is the call to discipleship the same as the call to salvation, initial faith? Is the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-21 a call to salvation? When He says, go forth and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've taught you and all this. Is that a call to salvation? Many Christians have used it that way. Is it? Or is it a call to discipleship? And are those distinct? Christ is looking for disciples. But just what is a disciple anyway? And Christ is looking for people to follow Him. But what does it mean to follow Him? And what is the relationship between being a disciple, following Christ, and salvation? Fifth, perseverance of the saints and eternal security. Perseverance of the saints is one of the 5 points of what's called Calvinism or TULIP. It's the fifth point. And what you know is eternal security, that a believer can never lose his salvation if he's genuinely saved. Both sides agree that genuine Christians are eternally secure. If they're really saved, they're always going to be saved. However, is the perseverance of the saints the same thing as eternal security? Most Christians would be surprised to find out that they're not. They are not the same thing. They are two different theologies. Can a genuine Christian utterly fail in the Christian life? Can they?
Yeah.
They would say no. They would say that if a so-called Christian failed, they were not really a believer. They were just a professing believer. But they're going to hell. Can a Christian work against the Holy Spirit? Does a Christian have a sin nature? We get different answers on all these questions. I'm trying to show you there's a difference, folks. There really is a difference. And lastly, the question of justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between justification and sanctification? Is a man justified by faith alone, or are works necessary as well? What of this Reformed statement? I've got a handout you can have. Pick it up afterwards. It's got it on there. Here's a statement. We are justified not without, and yet not by works. We are justified not without, that is, not without works, and yet not by works. Are good works a necessary result of saving faith? If so, how many good works? It gets down to a subjective evaluation. So let's look at these issues once again. Right here. And there's if you want a handout of this so you can get a handle on some of the issues, then just pick one up. There's about 20 right there by Ann Grody on the table. First of all, the issue of faith. There is agreement that it's required for salvation. Both sides agree. There's disagreement over what the nature of faith is. The free grace side says faith is reliance, trust, or confidence. It's simple. Lexically, they have great arguments. Biblically, they have great arguments, too. On the lordship side, they say faith is absolute submission, obedience, forsaking oneself, unconditional surrender, complete resignation of self. All those things are included in faith, they say. So that they can say, oh yeah, it's by faith alone, but it's got all this stuff in there too. Second, repentance. Both sides agree it's required for salvation. I've taught you that basically a repentant faith is required. The only change of mind I've told you was a change about the personal work of Jesus Christ. If you can't change your mind about your sins and all this other stuff or what you're going to do in the future, you just can't do it. There's disagreement over, like I say, what is the nature of repentance? Is it simply a change of mind, as the free grace people say, or is it a change of mind and turning from sin, or promise to turn from sin, or something of that nature, or willingness to turn from sin? Very subjective words, but anyway. So are there any questions about this slide, what any of the differences are, or just have a general question about this? Okay. His question is about the lordship thing and everything. Don't they understand the filthy rag thing? That you know that we're sinners is what you're saying, and that we can't bring any. Yeah. Our good deeds, our works are all filthy, and so don't they understand that? And they say they understand that. Yeah, they think they understand that, but they think that. All these things are God's works anyway. Like God gives them the faith. And God gives them, they say God gives us repentance. They say repentance is a gift of God, faith is a gift of God. These are all gifts of God. So on our side, we're just totally passive on their side. It's like, but yeah, we're supposed to read, pray, do these other things. They write like they understand it, but then when they get to this issue, it just doesn't come together. Logically, it just doesn't, it work. It doesn't work. As an unbeliever? Well, they just, yeah. They would say they think that you can sin for a little while. However you define that, okay, little while, for a period of time. I don't know how long they'll allow you to sin. I don't know what sins they are that you can commit. Of course, all the serious ones, you know. Like, for example, I was reading in there and it says, there was a sports star who, you know, professed to be a Christian 1 week and then 3 weeks later, you know, was engaged in some kind of crime. Or this celebrity, you know, who professed to be a Christian and then, you know, a month later got caught for pornography or something like that. And, you know, the response of the author was like, how could these people possibly be believers? You know, and I'm just like, well, David was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. Solomon married 700 people and had 300 concubines on the side. Were these people not believers? Who makes up which sins are too big to be a believer and which ones aren't? Did Christ pay for them all or not? Can Christians still do these things afterwards? They say no. Or they say, well, yeah, basically they say no for the most part. Yes. Okay, Jesus is Lord over all. That is, He has been installed as the sovereign ruler of the universe. It also means He is God. And that's how they would have understood in the Old Testament that He is God. Whenever it says Jesus is Lord. It was a common confession among early Christians in the book of Acts that Jesus is Lord. He's God. Yes, He is the sovereign ruler of the universe by position. No one ever made Him Lord except the Father. He is Lord. No one makes him Lord of their life or whatever. He is Lord. The issue for believers is whether we, as believers, see, as I said, as believers, is whether we're going to submit to that or not in the Christian life. Not up front at the point of salvation. Could you have ever expected someone to give over every area of their life, job, family, work, children, hobbies, everything you can possibly even think of as a part of your life, over to him at the point of salvation? That's what they're saying. You must let him be Lord at that point over every area of your life, rather than becoming a believer, trusting Christ for salvation, and then at some point later, as you begin to understand the cost of discipleship that Christ lays out, then saying, okay, now that I understand what it means to make it, to let him be Lord over my life, I'm going to submit my various areas of my life over to him. It's amazing that MacArthur would say in his book that all of us have not given over every area of our life, even Christians. Yet he says in his gospel presentation that you must be absolute surrender to Christ's lordship. Well, then it's not absolute if you still haven't done it. It's just like one page is this thing and three pages later it's a direct contradiction. Time and again. Time and again. It drives me crazy. He's saying these things are, they think these things are revealed to you before, and it's like an epiphany, it all comes to you at once or something. It would have to, you would have to understand all these things, which is a lot of understanding up front. Yeah. Let's look at these two real quick. Christ's lordship is the issue. Okay, both agree that Christ is Lord, meaning he's God, sovereign ruler of the universe. Disagree over must a person submit to Christ's lordship in order to be saved, that is, justified. Free grace says no. A person must place their faith in Christ who is Lord. You know, you don't believe in someone that, to save you if they're not able to save you. That's why we basically say, yeah, you got to believe Jesus is God. I mean, otherwise, you know, how could someone who's not God going to save you? I mean, it's just kind of inherent in the concept. Lordship says, yes, a person must submit to Christ's lordship in order to be saved. Discipleship. Both agree that it's costly and important. There's disagreement, however, over if the is the call to discipleship the same call to salvation. Regress says no. The call to discipleship follows salvation. And every one of us who are believers here tonight ought to let him be Lord over our lives. Every area ought to be given over to him. But like Christ said, I want you to count the cost up front before you do this. Before you make this decision. Not up front of salvation, but up front of making the decision to let him have various areas of your life after you're a Christian. Lordship says about the discipleship and salvation issue, yes, they're the same. The call to discipleship is the same as the call to salvation. Some big problems with that, by the way. Jesus' teaching on discipleship came late in his ministry, and for the most part it was given to those who were already believers. Why didn't he give it to him at the very start of his ministry that was required for salvation? Why did he wait until the end? I'll tell you why, because now these people were believers and they were ready, perhaps, to consider how much it cost. Any other questions? Bobby? Bobby's question is, I understand that lordship and Reformed teachers, because they also would be lumped into this category, would teach that Paul's struggle with sin in Romans chapter 7 is him reflecting back on the period of time before he became a believer. So that was not struggle within the Christian life with sin, but struggle before he became a believer with sin. Other passages that they would use to support this, same kind of idea. I don't know. Anyone else know any that they would use? In chapter 6. They probably use Ephesians 4 too, where it talks about was it verse 24 or so, or 21, somewhere right in there. They definitely use like Romans 6, what Fred's talking about, and Ephesians 4 to say that you don't have an old sin nature anymore. What is it, verse 24? Yeah, put on the new self, which in the likeness has been created in righteousness, holiness, and truth. Oh, verse 22. Is the laying in reference to the former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted, verse 24, and you put on the new self. So they'd argue that, well, it's already been laid off completely, the old man, so now we just have a new nature. So that would give explanation for why Paul is talking about his former manner of life. I guess they would say Christians don't really struggle with sin. It's just, you know, it's kind of like a hangover. We still do it. You know, like you're not drunk anymore, but you don't feel so hot. They call it sin. I mean, they say we do. It just can't be prolonged and it can't be serious. Who defines what that is up to them.
I hope they go get Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6.
Yeah. Her question is about they don't believe like 1 John 1:9 would be a means of restoration of fellowship, and that's exactly right. They wouldn't. They would take that as a salvation verse, and not as a verse for a Christian, which I rigorously taught against when I taught 1 John. I know Fred did too, or does too. It's clear that book is written to believers, but that whole book has been destroyed, in my humble opinion, by their exegesis. It is radically torn apart in such a way that I can hardly contain myself when I read their exegesis of that book. It's just like destroys the entire thing. I'm thinking, you just lost 5 chapters of the Word of God. You just made up your stuff as you went along. It is unbelievable. It is hideous. Do the same thing with Nicodemus. They do the same thing with the woman at the well. I mean, all these passages, their exegesis, just like they totally missed the point. Yeah, I know, that's why it makes me mad. But like I said, I don't want to get carried away. To handle it, the only way I can handle it without getting out of fellowship is you know, to go back to that passage in Matthew where Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, "Who do you say I am?" And oh, some say Elijah and some say this, you know, and then he says, "Well, who do you, Peter, say that I am?" And he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So I've kind of just like in my own thinking went back to, you know, if we know anything at all, it's because the Father revealed it to us. So every day of the last week, as I've left work, you know, pray for John MacArthur, pray for these other people, you know, because I can't get it through to them, and if I mean, obviously I can. If these other guys that have written books about it can't get it through, I'm not going to get it through. And so you just have to pray that the Father reveals it to them. And that's an interesting remark. Ann says that it sounds to me like they're just trying to avoid accountability. One of my friends who went to King's College in London or in England and went to a school that basically taught this, a seminary, said that the lifestyle of the people who hold this view are very antinomian, surprisingly. That's what I'm trying to say. I mean, they just don't follow the commands of Scripture. They sit on their hides because they think God's going to do it all. So they just sit around and don't do anything. Don't take any active part in living the Christian life. Don't exercise their volition to do anything. Well, God's going to do it all. See, that's the logical conclusion. If God does it all, then why are you doing anything? Just go sit on the couch and let God do it. And he said their lifestyles were much more deplorable than those who they accused of being the antinomian. That's us. They accuse us of, you know, grace, 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 and no law. Grace, 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 no law. And, you know, actually it's the people that hold to the by grace through faith salvation and sanctification by faith and not by works either that actually, do produce fruit and take these passages seriously that talk about rewards. They don't take the passages about rewards seriously. They take them to be salvation. They reject the rewards passages as dealing with eternal rewards and say we're all going to be the same in heaven. Well, that does away with the New Testament epistles. They're gone. Because from their perspective, they're all about getting a person saved. Well, gosh, why do they spend so many chapters on trying to get people saved? Didn't they spend some time in the epistles on what we should do in the Christian life? Yeah, that's what all of them are about. Almost all of it's about that. Very little is about how to get saved. That's simple. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening you've given us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you give us wisdom and insight to be able to cut the Word of God accurately so we can give a clear gospel, a true gospel, and a simple gospel to those who do not know you. We pray for our friends and family and loved ones and co-workers, Lord, who do not know you, and pray that our lives might be a witness of who Christ is and that our lips might provide the answer when called upon to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.